Now, this evening we're in Mark's Gospel as usual, and in chapter 9 we have a few little snippets which normally when you're a preacher going through you might jump over because they're just small and hard to make a whole sermon out of, but it's a bit of a task to see that we get good use of all the scriptures, and one of the joys of going through expositionally is that you are forced to tackle all the issues and to get all the vitamins that God has for us through his word. But this passage in Mark's Gospel, and as you see there, beginning in verse 38, John said to him, now this is not John the Baptist, this is John, the brother of James. They were called the Sons of Thunder. And earlier on there was a moment when they tried to get Jesus to call down fire on some Samaritans who weren't behaving just as they wanted. And so they were the sort of people who were really strict followers of Jesus and were not very happy when anybody wasn't quite as strict as they were. And so they were of a temperament to take their discipleship with Jesus to extremes that he didn't really want them to. And here John says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him." Now, there was a bit of a practice back then. The generation in which Jesus came was one which was very aware of demonic power. They're also aware that there were some holy names to do with the Old Covenant. There were some names to do with angels that had power over demons. And so there was a practice of using the strongest named power that could be found to go around and cast out demons. And these people, although they weren't a part of Jesus' group, had experimentally discovered that the name of Jesus had great power. That's actually the reason why in many religious groups there are people who, in the name of Jesus, do casting out of demons of various groups, that we may have some question as to whether or not they are actually Christians. For the name of Jesus is still powerful. And there are exorcisms done in the name of Jesus today by some people who we might not consider to actually have really discovered the gospel. Well, here's a case of John having seen someone who under this practice had been casting out demons in the wonderful name of Jesus. But because he wasn't a part of their group and because he wasn't a person who had joined the team, as it were, of the apostles, the disciples, he wanted to stop them. And he comes to Jesus, wishing for Jesus to give the word that this bloke's to be ceased from doing what he's doing. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Now, Jesus is addressing people who are outside of their group. It's a bit of advice for us how to treat the facts that there are different folks who are religious around and may have varying beliefs, some of which we may consider wrong, some of which may be half right, and what to do about that. There is another part in the Bible where Jesus turns the issue around the other way. Not when someone is doing the right thing should we stop them, but more a case, Jesus' answer is, whoever's not for us is against us. But when you look it up, that's in Matthew, you'll see there's actually a place where it's just about insiders. And of the insiders, remember Judas Iscariot was one, that if you're not actually truly for Jesus, you'll end up being used against him. So there is a difference in advice, don't stop him in one case, but who ends with the idea that he that's not for us is, he that's not against us is for us. And yet the opposite advice, he that's not against us, no, I'm getting you mixed up, aren't I? The good advice at the broader level is the person that's not against you, you can take him to be for you. Or the person who's not against Jesus, you can take him to be for Jesus. The stricter advice, which is more for the insiders of discipleship group, is the person who's not really for you is against you. Now, I was given some advice about churches when I first came here. And one of the things they said is that it's a good idea, if you're getting people to come in, to really test them out as to whether they're really going to fit in with the team. And that was advice that belongs to what you do for insiders. But this is not the case for here with Jesus, because he's happy for his disciples to let this fellow continue, even though maybe in other respects he doesn't understand Jesus, he hasn't come and joined to become a disciple. Well, it's an interesting thing to bring up, exactly how much do we go along with people who haven't got their religion quite to the same detail of correctness that we might think is appropriate. I had to learn a bit of a lesson in this regard when doing studies overseas. I chose to go over to Dallas Theological Seminary. And the reason why I went there, I knew nothing about the place except that my dad had gone to speak at a convention in Southeast Asia, somewhere there. And alongside him, the other speaker on the occasion was Howard Hendricks, who was one of the lecturers at Dallas Theological Seminary. Howard Hendricks is a fantastic deliverer. He was, he's passed on now, of the word, but he would know his speeches off by heart, word perfect. You wouldn't even know it when you're listening to him. But I actually went to Dallas Seminary so I could enroll in his classes. And when I got there, there was a lineup several years long to get in his classes, and I wasn't going to be that long, and I never managed to get in one. And so what I did was I heard that he was a speaker all around America in different places. So I found some advertisements for where he'd be speaking close to where we were in Dallas, and I went along and I heard him at these different places. But what I discovered then is that he had some pet messages, and he knew even the jokes off by heart, down to the very intensity and the where to emphasize. And he could go through the whole speech perfectly. I heard the same speech three times. That's how come I know. I was very impressed with that fact that you can use your memory as a preacher. Actually, it was the content of what he said that made my dad impressed with him, and I was glad that I had gone to Dallas Seminary, even though I never got into a class. One of the things, though, they had there about that place in Texas, in Dallas, was that there was a monument, maybe that's the wrong word, there was a sort of plaquey thing built out of stone in part of the grounds that quoted a Bible verse for which they were quite famous. And the Bible verse was, "Rightly dividing the word of truth." And Dallas Seminary got a lot of criticism from people whose eschatology, the study of the last things, was very different from theirs. They were premillennial. The people at Westminster Seminary were amillennial. And in the literature, writing about such matters, one writer would write why the other one's wrong, and they quote different verses. And this sort of discussion was a scholarly thing that is what you do in some of those journals. You're meant to get at the truth by everybody having a go at saying their opinion. But there was this discord, or there was this sense of difficulty with the people. If they graduated from Westminster Seminary and you met them and you told them you're from Dallas Seminary, then they would look at you with askance and not sure that they want to cooperate with you. And that really troubled me. It especially troubled me because I didn't know enough about the end times, about the eschatology, and they threw me into a course that the president, Dr. John Walbert, was teaching. And it was called Eschatological Problems. The course was about the areas of eschatology that his system, which was premillennial, couldn't handle. And so we addressed all these problems, and I joined in the discussions, although I didn't know anything. And the president soon realized that I knew just about zilch. And he wasn't for me thereafter. I sort of found that out in talking to him, that I was being looked at as beyond the pale, you know, because I didn't quite dot all the I's and cross the T's in terms of one's understanding of the second coming. Now, that's because I'd never gone into it. As a matter of fact, I'm giving out too much information here probably, but I didn't even know what the word dispensationalism meant. And there I was in Dallas Seminary, which was based on the dispensationalism idea. And when they discovered, they took me as an outsider. And at the end of getting my master's degree, they gave me a reference, as long as I took it somewhere else. A reference to do doctoral work, but they didn't want me to do it there because they didn't think I was one of their boys. And that was at that particular time. And that quite distressed me. But as circumstances worked out, I won't go into the detail, but I ended up going up to Chicago, where there is another theological training institution called Wheaton Graduate School. There's a big study of evangelism done there because the Billy Graham organization had given the whole building to Wheaton to have the study of evangelism. And on the ground floor, there was this museum of evangelism, and the graduate people had the higher floors to do their study in. It was a fantastic place. But on some of their walls at Wheaton College, they had, much the same as Dallas Seminary, had a piece of concrete which had written on it, rightly dividing the word of truth. But at Wheaton, what they said was, major on the majors and minor on the minors. And I really got me thinking. It took me quite some time to work out exactly how that applied. But major in the majors is that you've got to work out what is the important thing in Christianity and be strong to stick to that, but don't get fussed about divisions, which are smaller matters. And so what I discovered was that amongst the professors, there was one professor who'd be dispensational, like Dallas Seminary. In fact, they used to get a lot of graduates from Wheaton to go down to Dallas. And there was another professor who was Pentecostal-minded, and another one who was Reformed, that means Calvinistic, and they had all sorts of flavors. In fact, I looked at them as licorice all sorts because of all these different colors of theology that were there. But the one thing that kept them unified was they all had the same stance on the gospel, and particularly because the Billy Graham organization were funding their graduate school. And they had a C.S. Lewis study thing done there. They liked C.S. Lewis. There were certain people who helped define their understanding of the gospel. And as long as you were on the same page about the gospel, it didn't matter what the other things were that you believed. There was a difference in the atmosphere. At Wheaton, I soon found I wasn't included. At Dallas, I soon found out I wasn't included. But at Wheaton, I felt that sense that everybody who loved the gospel would be one. And I met people totally different from me, but we had tremendous fellowship. I even went preaching with a fellow who was a Seventh-day Adventist, but he was a real Christian, this particular one. Some of them are and some are not. But he loved the gospel. It didn't matter about the fact that he had some other things that I thought were rather weird. So you see that the Bible does address these questions about how to have relationships with people with whom you differ and which you might suspect don't fully dot all their proper I's or cross their T's. Here's a case. He's a man who's getting around, who's just experimentally discovered that the name Jesus is powerful, and he's doing good by casting out demons, quoting the name Jesus. In Jesus' name, I command you to come out of the person. And Jesus says, look at his answer. Someone who does a mighty work in my name will not be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. That really bears thinking through. What exactly is the principle underlying that statement of Jesus? I think what he's trying to say is the attitude to Jesus is the greatest and most important thing. And particularly, loving the name Jesus and the spirituality that's attached to the power of Jesus. And if there's a person who's doing something in Jesus' name and you can see the fruit of it, that it's good, then even though they may be of a different group. Now, that Wheaton College sent me to come back to Brisbane and to Australia to be a part of the Leighton Ford group and the Billy Graham group. My task ended up here in Brisbane. And Leighton Ford had four reach-outs that I went to. The first two he did quickly, then he went back to Carolina to be with his family for a while. And the second two would include Brisbane, so he came here to Brisbane. And there's a stretch of time in between where there was nothing for me to do. But the fellow who was his chief offsider, who was his chief administrator, was Norman Pell, who was an Australian. And he had talked Leighton Ford into getting me to help him in the office. So here in the office in Brisbane of the Leighton Ford Crusade, I was asked to help. It was really interesting because as the crusade was approaching, different folks in the community were coming along and saying, we want to be involved. And the people who were organising the crusade had a tremendous problem to work out quite what to do about some of the ones who wanted to volunteer to be counsellors. And for example, they had some very strict brethren people who were counselors and were very keen to be involved because they loved evangelism. But also they had an approach from the Catholic charismatics that wanted to be counselors as well. And when they discussed amongst themselves, they came to the conclusion if they let the Catholic charismatics come in, the brethren would go out. So there wouldn't be any gain for the crusade by letting one group in just to lose others. It was this principle. Somehow or other, the issues that separated the Catholic charismatics and the brethren were too big for them, the brethren, or the Catholic charismatics to really be together. At least so they supposed. Well, how they resolved the issue was this. They said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll let you come and we will send someone to help you do the counselor training. And when you come to the Crusades, if some of your own number that you bring along responds, we'll let you counsel them only after we've given you the training. But we won't let you counsel others, so there wouldn't be people out of the community that would get sent back to you, but only if you bring your own folk and they respond. The second thing they did was political. They chose the lowest member of their staff, one that they could very quickly disown and say, oh, it's just someone else that we brought along. It was me. And I was asked to go and do the counsellor training in the fifth floor of this big building in Brisbane, where a whole lot of charismatic Catholics met. There's about 500 of them, and they gave me 3 evenings to teach them how to counsel. I went along, I took a theological student who was one of my friends from the college, and he came along. I wanted someone to be on my side. And when I got there, they had a string of musicians standing out the front who were good musicians, all with guitars, and they had a worship time. Now, our worship times are pretty genteel, I suppose, but these ones were extremely upbeat. And although previous to the starting the worship, they were all very neatly sitting in pews, the moment they started, it was like an uproar. There'd been a man I had been admiring in a very pinstripe suit, a businessman. He had glasses like these with, you know, no ribbons on, as some businessmen do. He was sitting there with the neatest of hair, and I thought, well, they've got some important, you know, businessmen from the community in this group. But the moment they started singing, he was jumping in his, I thought he'd knock himself out with his knees, you know. He's jumping around there shouting and yelling, and the thing was so noisy, I looked across to my student friend from the college, and he'd gone ashen white. He was standing there like this, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know whether should I go like this or wave a bit or... I just didn't know what to do. It was so foreign to me. And I was wondering, boy, have I got myself in a hot spot here? Who are these people? Well, the music stopped. I brought with me some of the things that we're planning to give out to those who came forward when the crusade started, counselling material, and I gave it out, a copy to everybody. And then I said to them that it's no use in your trying to be counsellors here after Leighton Ford speaks. If you don't understand his message, you need to know what he's going to say that you're counselling people afterwards. And I propose on my first night to tell you what that message is. And I told them about justification by faith. I told them that there's nothing that will save you, no religion, no works, no doing, no gifts, but only by your putting your trust in Jesus as the one who bore your sins. We went through the whole night and I went over the gospel with them. At the end, I said, now, when we do have the crusades, Leighton Ford will be saying something like this every night. And the people who come forward, we want you to counsel them to pray, to come to Christ. And I showed them what the prayer was. And I talked to them. I don't remember all the exact details, but I said, you've got that brochure, that booklet that is to be given to people who responded. Please pass them in to me. We'll pass them out again next time. But if you tonight yourself got in the door with God because you've never really come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, please keep the brochure. And I lost several hundred. I don't know whether those people just wanted one anyway, but several hundred. And as I went away with my friend, we talked about his face and how he really looked so scared. It was quite funny, really. I thought I had better control and wasn't looking quite so uncomfortable, but he just looked like, you know, he wanted to run out the door. But as we talked about those things, we were glad that we went. Of those 200 or so, a good lot of them found the Lord. Because the nature of Catholic doctrine is that they believe in the gifts of the Spirit and they've gotten something, it may not be of God at all, but it's not because they've come and been born again. That's not how their doctrine works. And a good number of those might have gotten in the door with Christ. And if I had have stood on my digs and said it's a bit of a silly thing to invite the Roman Catholic charismatics to come in on the crusade, we would have lost an opportunity. I think Jesus' advice is with people who are right outside and you have nothing to do with them, you're not inviting them to come and take over your church, those people you can afford to have the attitude, as he said, those that are not against us are for us. The other passage is in Matthew, and it's more about discipleship. And I notice that Jesus has a bit of a stricter one. And I did make a jot down that passage, if I can find it again, in Matthew. If you just turn to it and look to it, you'll see that there is this same statement that is used, but around the other way. And it is indeed in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, 16 to 20. So if you turn in your scriptures, I don't know whether Cameron can get Matthew, thank you, Matthew 7, 16 to 20. Here, Jesus is giving the insiders a mechanism to be able to test whether a group is really of God. And be aware of the fact that there are many churches you could get to which may not do everything right according to what we think. But you still need to work out whether Jesus is going to be supporting them. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. So Jesus is giving us a way to really know those ministries, if you like, or those groups, whether they are of God. It's a long-range test. That if you can see fruit coming out of it, people get converted and come to Christ, people get blessed. It's not that they don't have problems, but you can see there being the fruit that Jesus brings. Because the truth of the matter is that all of us pastors know is that we don't produce the fruit. We're just like the people walking around the fence, and inside the fence is all the grapevines. And the grapevines produce the fruit. We might have a bit of a job to pour a bit of water here or cut off a false growth there, or we do a few little things. Jesus himself talked this way. He said that he's the vine and we just get to be branches, but the Father is the husbandman. And when you realize it's God's business to produce the fruit, it really takes a lot of pressure off you. And one way you can know a real ministry from God is the long-range way that it will produce fruits. It's also good advice for people who go somewhere and are having a bit of a hard time at first, like Hudson Taylor, who went to China and wondered what he was doing there because no one ever came to Christ. He was there for some years and nothing much was happening. One day he sat down, so the story runs, he sat down next to a grape tree, a vine, just because of John 15, just to look at it and see what does it do to produce the fruit. What do I have to do for fruit to come? Do you know what his conclusion was? His conclusion was from the words of John 15, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you shall ask what you want, it shall be done unto you. It talks about the fruit coming. And the conclusion he had was that all he had to do in China was to stay there. Just as that passage is telling us that all you need to do to produce fruit is to stay in Jesus, stay hooked to him, stay close to him. The word remain can be taken in both those senses. We've got to stick close to Christ. If you're a branch, you might get busy as a branch, and what you're doing is you're going like this. Come on, grapes. I haven't got any fruit yet. You're trying to get the grapes to come at the end of your little branch. And what Jesus' word is saying is turn your gaze around. Don't worry about the fruit end. Look back at the vine. Just be sure that you're sticking in close with Jesus. He sends through the sap. My illustration, that's the Holy Spirit. The sap will produce the fruit. You don't have to worry about it. Just remain in Jesus. Stick there. And so that remain idea has the idea of being sure you got the connection good. But it also has the meaning of just staying there across time. And so sometimes the advice we give to young pastors who go somewhere and they find it hard going, just stay there. Because a true ministry is always proven so by the fruit that eventually turns up. The fruit is the proof that that is something of God. And you can test ministries that come. Back in my youth, it was Youth for Christ here in Brisbane. And amongst Baptist churches, there were people who wanted to have the Baptist to have a youth thing, and so they call it BYF, Baptist Youth Fellowship, and they used to compete with each other. And one Saturday night of the month was YFC, and the other Saturday, 2 weeks later, would be the BYF. I got on the committees of both, because I think they used to, some people would think, just do one and forget about the others. But the truth was that if you looked and saw, there was an awful lot of people in Youth for Christ who came to the Lord. An awful lot of folk from families where parents would come into the office. I knew because they had something to do with the folk working in the office. And they'd write a check for YFC because their son and daughter had just come to know the Lord. And they were wringing their hands as, what could we do about our teenage person who's not listening, who doesn't like church? But through Youth for Christ and some of their camps, the people were becoming Christians. In BYF, one of the previous persons, pastors, leaders of this church, Fred Stellard, was made the leader, the chairman, and I was on the committee. I was having heavy weather of that committee because I used to tell them, you don't get much fellowship if you don't put it on the gospel. The Bible talks about fellowship in the gospel. And they were trying to somehow have meetings and whip up everybody, clap your hands and sing along and all, and think that that would create fellowship. But I said, if you turn it to evangelism, fellowship will turn up. And then the chairman went away somewhere else and they brought in Fred Stellard. And the first thing he did was, we've got to turn this to be about evangelism. I don't think he knew what I'd been saying. And I'm the only one on the committee with a big smile. And we did. And that BYF became terrific. It became a source of fellowship because fellowship is in the gospel. And the reason is that the thing that makes a church what a church needs to be is its central message, the message of Jesus. It's because, and I've been thinking about this business of accept anybody, provided they're prepared to cast demons out of my name or they're prepared to have a ministry in his name. It is because the essence of spiritual truth, of spiritual reality, has Christ as the decisive point. Do you know what makes another religion false? It isn't because they have a whole lot of funny practices. What makes it false is the absence of the gospel. It is the absence of their presenting Jesus as the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh. The original Christmas message at depth, that God came in the person of his Son. And when that's missing from a religion, it may have lots of nice cultural things, but it actually is a false religion because what is absent from it. You can test denominations, you can test churches. There are some churches who do a lot of good activities and do things that help people. But if you go there for a while and suddenly realize there's one thing that they don't open too much, is the Bible, the Word of God. and that they don't promote who Jesus is or tell his gospel, then leave. Because the church that has the gospel, Jesus is happy with. The ones, it's a bit like in computer language, there's ones and noughts and ones and noughts, because it's just a choice between two. You're either on or you're off. And the thing that makes a group on or off is the presence or absence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel message about it. They may have other aspects that might not be correct. If you went and joined some churches of Christ, there's some in America I went to, where they believe that you've got to get baptized to be a Christian. Not only that it's the right thing to do, but you don't become one until you go in the water. I don't think you can prove that from the Bible. They do think they can. But if they love the Lord and bring people to Christ, and they're not my group, and they ask me to come along, this actually happened at one stage, and to be a preacher there, I don't give them a quiz as to all their doctrines. If they love Jesus and I can see the fruit that comes and the people that love him, then they're not my group to have to worry about. Then you have a much broader acceptance. The same is true when you go off to tertiary educations. And I used to be the president of one up here, which what now is Griffith University, but when it was the Mount Gravatt CAE, I was the president of one. And we had all sorts of Christians come in. And I knew that some of them had some weird and wild and wonderful ideas. Some of them were trying to promote funny ideas. But if they loved Jesus, you had something in common. But if people do not love Jesus, that they do not allow for him and his gospel to be promoted, then you need to move out and do something else. That's the test. Some of you here will get a shift in your job and you go up country. And you may land in a town where the three choices of churches all have something about them that you don't think is right. Are you going to stay at home and be an unchurched person? Or are you going to go and see that there's one you can join in and you don't have to change at all? But if they pick one that loves the gospel and preaches his word and make your contribution while you're there, that would be how I think Jesus would want us to be. The passage that we're looking at has some other comments in it by the Lord, and I am not going to go through all of them, but he does say something right at the end of the passage, which is rather interesting, about cups of cold water. I don't know whether you remember the passage in Matthew that talks about at the end times when Jesus returns, he's going to reward some people who've just given a cup of cold water to some of his beloved brethren, whom I take to be the Jews who were being persecuted. You could take it to be Christians. But the people only just give a cup of cold water. And here also in verse 40, for the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now for tonight's message, I've been thinking about what's the relevance of the cup of cold water. I quite like cups of cold water, but what's the message there? I think what is being said by Jesus, that there are people who have sought to help with whatever means they have. It may be only to give a refreshing drink of water to a traveller who's going by. But if you give whatever it is that you've got, you'll be, because someone belongs to Christ and you want to welcome them, then Jesus sees it and he will reward you for what you've done. Is actually somewhat akin to the story of his feeding of the thousands, which he did twice in Mark's gospel, those two of those times that he did that. But he asked them, what have you got? And when he asked the disciples, what have you got, he's finding out whether or not they've got any resources from the crowds, and it turns out that they've got some barley loaves and some little fish. And then he uses that to bless the crowds. So Jesus doesn't want us to feel responsible for not giving what we haven't got. He makes us responsible for the using of what we do have. And if what you have is a supply of cold water and you give it in Jesus' name to someone because they belong to Jesus, then you won't lose your reward for that. It's an encouragement to give what you've got. And especially if you give it into the hands of Jesus, what might have been just sharing with the person next to you sitting on the grass, the person who had the loaves and fishes could have shared with a few people around him. But because he got to put it into Jesus' hands, it got multiplied and blessed. And you can never know what will happen to something that's put into the hands of Jesus. We're responsible not necessarily to have big resources, to have great gifts, to have wonderful personalities. We're responsible to take what we have, leave it in Jesus' hands, and he will bless it. And if all you have is a cup of cold water and you share it with someone because they belong to Jesus, you will not be unnoticed by the Lord, and his blessing will be on you in that giving. Let's finish in a moment of prayer, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus here. We thank you for how he understands the complexity of human society and the different people who are about, some of whom might be trying to be for him or merely using his name because it works. But Jesus doesn't have a very stiff, high criterion of letting those people continue. Forgive us when we've been a bit like cut ourselves off from everybody who didn't rightly divide the word of truth the way we do. I'm glad Dallas Seminary actually have modified. I think they don't even have that plaque anymore. They've got another better one. I thank you, Father, that you teach us how that we can have connections with other parts of the body of Christ, even though we know they're not doing everything good. Help us to know the difference. Lord, in our own backyard, we can seek to have the word of God more accurately done. But help us to know how to join in with others. And in this time where Scripture Union has camps, and there'll be different people who come along with different attitudes, where sometimes, Lord, there are conventions up on Tambourine, and there's other things like the Graham tour that happens. Well, I felt sorry in the beginning of this year for some people who wouldn't join in the Graham tour because of some of Franklin Graham's political attitudes to do with Donald Trump. It had nothing to do with what he did in Australia. And he came along and preached the gospel, and you greatly blessed it. I feel sorry for those silly people who didn't take Jesus' advice in terms of who to accept, that if he's not against you, he must be for you. Or help us to be people, Father, have discernment in these matters, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.